Well, that came together very quickly. I didn't anticipate that quickly, but that's good.
Everybody's obedient.
Yes. All right. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for our time to gather together here. And again, we're considering the life of Rosaria Butterfield, who has certainly a lot of insight or something to share that is worthy to consider. Pray that as we talk about these things today, all of us would be edified, and certainly for this woman who still is living, we pray for her, her husband, and her family, that you would watch over them and protect them. Lord, provide for their blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as noted last week, I'll note again this week, you know, the advertised is My Mom's Life, which we took an off-ramp off of that. And so this is the third installment, presumably the last one, from Rosaria Butterfield's life. She became a lesbian at about age 28. And then at about age 36, then became a believer and then cast that all aside. So that's the short version. As we've noted in the previous installment, she calls her conversion really a train wreck. Not that it was bad in the outcome, but that things were not real smooth, because the effect on her life was to upend her life completely. So there is another topic along this way, it's not in her life, that I had considered for our third installment, and we'll just see if we even get to it. But the general connection to the other topic, I was thinking about transformation. So you go to Romans chapter 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, keying in on that being transformed by the renewing of your mind and not being conformed to this world, I think we all understand that. That is a calling there. So, how does that happen in anyone's life? And everyone's story is different. As we have heard and asked for a testimony, as someone comes for membership, All our stories are different in life. And many of us begin by saying, well, I can't point an exact time or something like that. So transformations in the way that the Lord works in our hearts, our minds, our lives, and so forth, as believers, some aspects happen very quickly. Some aspects happen over time. So today we're going to kind of use Rosaria's conversion as an example of over time. And certainly her experience is one such that she came in contact with a pastor and his wife, and took about 2 years, really. There's kind of a couple of funny little anecdotes along the way, which maybe I think any of us could identify with to some degree. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. You know, I still go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Also, just turn there real quick. And this is, well, we've looked at verses 9, 10, and particularly looking at 11 this morning. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So when we first read that, it was good to emphasize the word were, because this is referring to things in the past, things that we have put off. And in particular, that list, which is particularly notorious in the things that are there, you know, that is the life, the lives of people who have come to Christ. They did follow these ways, and now they've put them aside. Bill, you were going to say something.
Because we're in the image of God, and that's not a godly image.
Sure.
So
yeah.
He was saying that's what spoke to him as being the potential that a person could turn to.
Yeah. So particularly for homosexuality, as an example, I mean, and we've made this case in earlier weeks, that this is not godly behavior. So it's not something. It is sin. And we need to state that, because in this day and age, those things are very confused. But when you consider the were in here, and you also were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, I thought of some pithy little phrase with were, but I forgot it already. So shows you that I couldn't preach a 3-point sermon and have it line up like that, because I'd forget it by the time I got there. But, how does the were happen? Well, the were is part of that take time. I think our lives would say that it does. Does part of it happen instantaneously? Absolutely. And the kind of the interesting parts of a story are, it's not always clear, and it's not the same. So you go along. So that's just the introduction launch into there. Another way I'd put it is we think, let's say I was Zacchaeus. You know, I was looking at Zacchaeus again this morning, and his reaction to Christ's call is to say, I restore everything where I've defrauded somebody, I restore it fourfold. So there's an instantaneous, if you want, or a very quick reaction. On the other hand, some years ago, there was a youngish woman here, and she had kind of a running challenge with the pastor. She moved on, so Elaine and I didn't know her very long, but she moved back to Texas or something. But that she had struggled with alcohol. And so she called herself an alcoholic. The pastor said, no, you can't call yourself an alcoholic because you're in Christ now. So, you know, it was, I don't know why it got elevated to the degree it got, because there's semantics there. She was saying, what she's saying by saying she is an alcoholic, she's saying, gee, I could still struggle with this. I mean, the temptation is there. What's the pastor saying? Well, our identity isn't in something or what we once were or something like that. Our identity is in Christ. So we're Christians. So why that got elevated, I don't know, like I say. And you could see both sides of that. yes, we're in Christ. But yes, we may still struggle with something. There still may be some particularly difficult temptation from earlier, or that continues in some fashion. Even being a Christian does not mean where all temptations are removed. So another, just to pick up in the story, and this actually from 2 weeks ago, you know, several were asking with Rosaria's story, how did the pastor approach her? What was the approach? You know, it's because Randy had just preached about the rich young ruler, challenged to give up everything. So if somebody comes to you, does that, and you see something obviously a problem, do you talk to them about that instant, you know, at that point? You got to give up this. Do you build a relationship? Well, okay, yes, if you build a relationship, when are you done building the relationship so you can talk to somebody about this difficulty? We were tossing all these sorts of things around. So here's Rosaria's story. She had written a letter or somehow became an opinion piece in the newspaper. She had been studying and looking at some conservative Christian thinking. She was a lesbian and a professor. She was responsible for some of the feminist studies and so forth at the university where she was at, but had for some years been looking at Pat Robertson because he made some particularly inflammatory statements about feminism, and she was curious about it. So as a matter of sort of an intellectual inquiry and a research project, she'd been looking in, and then had made some comment about Promise Keepers that then was published. So pastor wrote to her, and they talked, and then he invited her to come over, if she was comfortable, to his home and have dinner with him and his wife. And so I'm just going to pick it up there, because she says, the most memorable part of this meal was Ken's prayer before the meal. Ken is the pastor's name. What she was expecting was one of these prayers, which any of us could give, you know, that she had seen, let's say, before some abortion event or something like that. Oh, Lord, you know, kill all these evil people and get rid of this and that. Where, in other words, some sort of, she would think of it as almost an advertisement. Prayer as an advertisement. But that was not so how Ken prayed. I had never heard anyone pray to God as if God cared, as if God listened, as if God answered. And so she felt like it was a private and honest utterance, and that struck her very deeply. During our meal, I remember holding my breath and waiting to be punched in the stomach with something grossly offensive, thinking, okay, these conservatives have got me in their clutches now. Now, what are they going to do to me? And she says she believed at this time that God was dead. And if he was ever alive, the fact of poverty, violence, racism, sexism, homophobia, and war was proof that he didn't care about his creation. Versus, she saw instantly that Ken's God seemed alive, three-dimensional, and wise. And she realized that Ken and his wife were anything but intellectually impaired, which is what she had thought conservative Christians were. They were kind of fool themselves. She says, now here this gets to, well, how did the Ken and his wife approach her? This is how she saw them. This is the feeling she got. They didn't identify with me. They listened to me and identified with Christ. They were willing to walk the long journey to me in Christian compassion. And during our meal, they did not share the gospel with me. After our meal, they did not invite me to church. And because of these glaring omissions to the Christian script I had expected, when the evening ended and Pastor Ken said he wanted to stay in touch, I felt that it was truly safe to accept his open hand. So that's how they approached each other. Before I ever set foot in a church, I spent 2 years meeting with Ken and Foy, that's his wife, and on and off studying scripture and my heart. If Ken and Floyd had invited me to church at that first meal, I would have careened like a skateboard off a cliff and it would never have come back. That's how she felt. So they began, or they carried on the conversation even more. And in her comment, this gave me the room and the safety that I needed to match Ken and Floyd's vulnerability and transparency. So I opened up to them. I let them know who I was and what I valued. I invited them into my home and into my world. They met my friends. They came to my dinner parties and saw me function in my real life. They made themselves safe enough to me to do this. So she goes on to comment. At the beginning of any project, which is kind of what she saw them as, right? So it was just phase two of her research project. So I've been researching and reading about Pat Robertson. Here's somebody that is kind of, we've got an opening. Oh, this will be interesting. Okay, we'll find out some more. So she says, when she begins a project, she reads and rereads the book that she's trying to understand. So she began reading and rereading the Bible. She read it voraciously and compulsively, as she does all books, she says. Interesting. So here she is. She says, I spent about 5 hours each day reading the Bible. That in of itself is an incredible statement. I read every translation I could acquire, including the Catholic Bible. She had a Catholic background. I still thought I was doing research for a book on the religious right. And Ken and Floyd, during those 2 years, asked me questions about my reading and my observations. But they didn't pressure me or push me in particular. So there's that kind of that answering back to that question. Well, how did they approach each other? What did they do? How did they interact? And so forth. So then, this is how I believe the pastor had approached her in the first place. He circles back around. He says, so students on campus, particularly in the literature program, ought to understand the Bible as literature, right? Are you doing this? Is there a place in your program? And if not, I'd be willing to come and give a little guest lecture. Explain the Bible to the students in your program. He said his proposition was to explain why the Bible is a foundational book for English majors to read. He explained that he already had his lecture written and he had delivered it successfully before. Clearly, he reasoned, as I was now reading the Bible, I could tell that it was filled with every literary genre and much literary merit. And I can remember, she says, being intrigued about what his lecture might entail. But I also remember feeling like a full-on threatened mama bear at the idea that I would let this evangelical Christian have at my English majors. I was the gatekeeper, and I didn't want my students hearing something that would undermine what we all had been teaching them. So, she had a worldview that she was imparting, and she didn't want a different one in the midst of it. So I told Ken, no, firmly and definitively, no. And then, she asked Ken how he would feel about having an audience of one for his lecture. So she volunteered. And to her surprise, he took her up. So they came over to her house for dinner to give this lecture on the Bible. And she invited him on a night when she was sure there wouldn't be anybody else there. She had a partner that lived with her. So that woman would not be there. He went through, explained the Bible, 66 books of the Bible. His focus was on redemption, how the Old Testament concealed the cross, the New Testament revealed it. His point of contact was Calvary. And it made me think for the first time about what Jesus had endured at Calvary. And these are all based, she says, she still has those notes. That was a very significant lecture for her that he delivered that night. And she says, I was both intrigued and infuriated. The more he talked, the more infuriated I became. If what this guy said was true, then everything I believed, every jot and tittle, was false. So she was upset with that idea. At the end, which she says, by the way, I thought would never come, he says, so what do you think? She says, you have one book that claims itself to be true, which is in philosophy called an ontological fallacy. And I have about 50 on my shelf that say you're wrong. So it all comes down to how and why you claim that the Bible is true. And I hope this would burst his bubble and send him packing out the door. But it didn't. Ken clapped his hands and with his big toothy smile seemed to imply that we were on the page, and he said with joy and delight, exactly! Exactly! Ken's enthusiasm for opposition annoyed me no end. And so we agreed. The next time we got together, he would tell me how and why the Bible is true. This all seemed so naive and so preposterous, she says. You know, how is this possible? I've spent all this time and study and so forth. We teach. There are no truths, only truth claims. She went on a long walk afterwards and thought about how peaceful life would be if I really believed that there was a knowable, dependable, sturdy and comprehensive idea of truth and a man God who loved his people so much that he endured the wrath of God the Father for the sins that I had committed and those that I would go on to commit. But even this train of thought was not comforting me. After all, what would I do with my past if that was true? Yeah, Bruce.
Uh-huh. At this point, she said the other thing that happened was she became convinced that the Bible was valid as literature. And all the things that she had known about literature and study of it could be done exactly with the Bible. It was hermeneutic and it wasn't consistent. So she came to respect that.
Yeah, as a book in and of itself.
Even
right.
She didn't like that.
Right.
But she had to step back and say, wait a minute here. It's been written. It is a comprehensive whole, and it is consistent with itself.
Yeah.
And you can study it like you would anything else.
So that, I mean, and you can see when she was saying she was reading the Bible 5 hours a day. I mean, she was jumping in. This was a project. I'm going to understand this. I've never really... whenever I read the Bible in the past, I didn't think of it this way. Now I'm going to look at it and see if it lines up. So she could come to that point. But then, well, if you're to that point, what about the rest of it? Yeah. She says, my past was my shrine, and any person or worldview that entered into my little world had to genuflect to this. I wondered about these Christians. surely some of them had pasts. What did they do? How did they let go of their past without losing their identity? Who would I be without my lesbian identity? Of course, I had not always been a lesbian, but once I had my first girlfriend, I was hooked and I was sure I had found my real self. Still, I wondered about this God who died for the sins of his people. It sounded too good to be true. I allowed myself to wonder if it could be possibly true, and this self-question gave me a frightening pause. Was I losing myself? Was I losing my mind? So one of the things, you know, that struck me, and here this just highlights it there, something that I read. I had never really thought about it in this way, and seeing that for Rosaria Butterfield, you know, coming to that was this identity thing. And there's a whole politics and worldview and so forth. She's very good and clearly could articulate this before and still, in looking back, can articulate it. So that's a very, I don't know, insight to me that I had never had before. It's just helpful in understanding people, I think, and where they're at. From April of 1997, now we get to the point of transformation. From April of 1997 to February of 1999, I read the Bible, mostly enjoyed talking with Ken and Floyd, and mostly enjoyed turning over these new ideas. If I started to struggle with something or started to face a word like sin or repentance, I pushed it aside and read on. Now here's something that's kind of fun. I felt like a bona fide liberal, having friends who are so different from me. So she saw it as a liberality thing, a compass, you know. I felt on the liberal front, I had finally arrived. Ken would come to campus a lot, and he and I continued to debate one another on panels discussing things like patriarchy or promise keepers. Some of my graduate students thought he was dangerous, but I thought he was safe in a dangerous way. They said I was splitting hairs and losing my objectivity. I reminded them I was a postmodernist who didn't believe in objectivity. So clearly, this took a long time. If you want to call 2 years a long time. Bill. Yeah. She was settled as far as that goes. So during this time, I thought about going to Ken's church. I thought, well, that'll be good for my research. And I also thought, well, that would be curious, interesting. What did they do at this Reformed Presbyterian church? I wondered, did they speak in tongues? Did they wail and weep and dance in the aisles? In other words, she has no clue whatsoever. She doesn't know what this thing is. Sometimes I would get in my truck Sunday morning and try to drive to church. I would make it to the coal muffler parking lot next to the church. I would imagine how absurd my red truck with the gay rights bumper sticker and the National Abortion Rights Action Lead support sticker would look in the church's parking lot with all the minivans with stickers that read, "Abortion stops a beating heart," and "Warning, unsocialized homeschoolers on board." I figured that people probably didn't wear jeans as I always did, and the women probably didn't even wear crew cuts. So sometimes I would just sit there, and I would read the New York Times and drink my Starbucks coffee and watch them. I laughed out loud once, realizing that I had become a church stalker. She wasn't going in. She didn't know what to do with herself, but she was so curious and interested, she would go and park next to the parking lot and watch them. I wondered about these large families pouring out in their minivans. I wondered, who were they and what they struggled with and what substantive issues comprised their lives. And I wondered, how could they afford all these children? Now, this is tongue-in-cheek because she and her husband, of course, adopt and foster many, many children and haul them around in minivans and so forth. So, but this is looking back. And during, so here's something that's curious. And again, talk when you think about being transformed. During this time of trouble, others tried to help. And so a Methodist pastor who was the dean of the chapel at Syracuse University believed that I did not have to give up everything to honor God. So this was the gist of the discussion. Indeed, he told me, since God made me a lesbian, I gave God honor by living an honorable lesbian life. So there's one position at an end of a spectrum. He could told me that I could have Jesus and my lesbian lover. And this was actually an appealing prospect. But I had been reading and rereading Scripture. And there are no such marks of postmodern both and in the Bible. So she could see her value system was changing. The things that she cared about seemed shallow. So she's being changed in her view. Her friends from the gay community were on the alert. So she had made a tradition, and this is something else that's kind of insightful, because she felt like one of the aspects of what she calls the gay community is an active social support network. So her role in this was on Thursday nights, she would make a big dinner and open her home for anyone in the gay and lesbian community to come, eat, and talk about issues and needs. A regular at these events was a transgendered woman who was a friend of hers who lives full-time in drag. In other words, she is biologically male but lives full-time as a woman and has taken female hormones for long enough that he is now chemically castrated. I was in the kitchen and J is the initial she's putting, came in to help. And she told me point blank that all this Bible reading, she could tell, she was clearly changing me. And she wanted to know, before any more pasta could be served or wine glasses filled, what was going on with my life. And at first I denied it, but she pressed me. And finally I said, what would you say if I told you I'm beginning to believe that Jesus is real, is a real and risen and loving and judging Lord, and then I am in big trouble. She sat down at the kitchen stool, exhaled deeply, took my small hands in her large ones and said, Rosaria, I know that Jesus is a risen and loving and living Lord. I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years, and during that time I prayed that the Lord would heal me. He didn't. But maybe he'll heal you and I'll pray for you. And the next day when I came home from work, I found two milk crates overfilled with books. They included Jay's Library of Theology. And just a few summers ago, when I read through Calvin's Institutes in pen in my friend's handwriting, our cautions, notes to self, be careful here, don't forget Romans 1, etc. So there's a story of another individual there. Finally, a woman old enough to be my mother, who was also a lesbian, a neighbor, as she was fond of reminding me that she was old enough to be my mother, came to me and said, why Jesus? Why not Buddha or yoga? Or why'd you surrender your life to the God in whose name so much harm has been done to gay people? So, point of those couple of anecdotes is she was being pulled. So here's this time period. She's reading the Bible. She's talking to Ken and Floyd. She's entering into all these things, these discussions. She's driving up to the muffler repair shop and sitting in the parking lot watching people going in and out of this church, wondering what goes on in this church. And at the same time, people in her network of friends and acquaintances are pulling her in other directions too. At this point, she stopped working on her book on the religious right because she just couldn't figure out what the point of that was anymore, and started thinking about back to her Catholic upbringing. And in the book, there's a whole section on that. I'm not going to, just in the interest of time. But anyway, Ken helped her work through that. So, now, comes down to a Sunday. I started to go to the RP church, and not for research. That morning, February 14th, 1999, and she says, I'm going to share a detail with you, not to be lurid, but merely to make the point that you never know the terrain someone else has walked to come to worship the Lord. I emerged from the bed with my lesbian lover, and an hour later, I was sitting in a pew at Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Even though I felt like a freak in that church, I was drawn to it and kept going back. After a subsequent meeting with Ken, I came home and my lesbian partner told me I was changing and that she was concerned. What was going on? My transgendered friends still weighed heavily upon my heart. In particular, as she's saying, was I to repent from my sin? I don't understand. Does God hear prayers that are not construed in the terms he lays out in the Bible? If Jesus is the living word, can we pray through him, even if we do not follow him as our Lord and Savior? So she prays and asks God if the gospel message was for someone like her too. And I viscerally felt the living presence of God as I prayed. Jesus seemed present and alive. I knew that I was not alone, not alone there. I prayed that if Jesus was truly a real and risen God, that he would change my heart. And if he was real and I was his, I prayed that he would give me the strength of mind to follow him and the character to become a godly woman. I prayed for the strength of character to repent for a sin that at that time didn't feel like a sin at all. It felt like life, plain and simple. I prayed that if my life was actually his life, that he would take it back and make it what he wanted to be. I asked him to take it all. My sexuality, my profession, my community, my tastes, my books, and my tomorrows. My two worldviews clashed. The reality of my lived experience, the way I was living, and the truth of the Word of God. The Bible told me to repent, but I didn't feel like repenting. Do you have to feel like repenting in order to repent? Was I a sinner or was I sick? How do you repent for a sin that doesn't feel like sin? How could this thing that I had studied become sinful? How could I be tenured in a field that is sin? How could I and everyone I knew and loved be in sin? In this crucible of confusion, I learned something important. I learned the first rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. How much greater? About the size of a mustard seed. Repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. Sometimes we'll have to crawl there on our hands and knees. When Christ gave me the strength to follow him, I didn't stop feeling like a lesbian. I discovered that the Lord doesn't change my feelings until I obey him. Wanting to understand is a theoretical statement. Willing to do his will takes action. I knew I didn't have that. I prayed that the Lord would give me that wholehearted will. In my case, my feelings of lesbianism were familiar, comfortable, and recognizable, and I was reluctant to give them up. The Lord made it clear to me that I had to make some serious life changes. I started to obey God in my heart one step at a time. I broke up with my girlfriend. My heart wasn't really in a breakup, but I hoped that God would regard my obedience even in its double-mindedness. I started to go to the RP church fully in my heart for the whole purpose of worshiping God. I stopped caring if I looked like a freak there. I started to receive that friendship that the church members offered me. I learned that we must obey in faith before we feel better or different, although at this time, obeying in faith felt to me like throwing myself off a cliff. My journey was messy and difficult. Slowly but steadily, my feelings did start to change. Feelings about myself as a woman and feelings about what sexuality really is and what it really isn't. I, like most people who had identified as gay or lesbian, felt very comfortable, very at home in my body and my lesbian. One doesn't repent for a sin of identity in one session. Sins of identity have multiple dimensions. And throughout this journey, I have come to my pastor and his wife, friends in the Lord, always the Lord himself, with different facets of my sin. I still walk this journey with help. We'll quickly wrap up here. God sent me to a Reformed and Presbyterian conservative church to repent, heal, learn, and thrive. The pastor there did not farm me out to a parachurch ministry specializing in gay people. He in the session knew that the church is competent to counsel, to quote the title of one of J. Adams' books. I needed, and still need, faithful shepherding, not the glitz and glamour that has captured the soul of the modern evangelical culture. I had to lean, and lean hard, on the full weight of the scripture, on the fullness of the Word of God. And I'm grateful that when I heard the Lord's call on my life and I wanted to hedge my bets, I had a pastor and friends in the Lord who asked nothing less of me than that I die to myself. Biblical orthodoxy can offer real compassion because in our struggle against sin, we cannot undermine God's power to change lives. Healing comes through God's work, and God deals differently with us when we deal differently with him. When we repent, he hears. Do I believe that I'm healed? Yes. My life shows the signs. My life went from black and white to color. First, I didn't recognize myself in the world. Today, I don't recognize myself in the old pictures. I'm going to read again from something I read last week. When I became a Christian, I had to change everything. My life, my friends, my writing, my teaching, my advising, my clothes, my speech, my thoughts. I was tenured to a field that I could no longer work in. I was a faculty advisor to all of the gay and lesbian and feminist groups on campus. I was writing a book that I no longer believed in. I was scheduled to give an incoming address to Syracuse University's graduate students, and I no longer knew what I would say to them. The lecture that I had written and planned to deliver on queer theory, I threw in the trash. Thousands of new students would hear my first fledgling attempts to speak about Christian hermeneutics at a postmodern university. I was flooded with doubt about my new life in Christ. Was I willing to suffer like Christ? Was I willing to be considered stupid by those who didn't know Jesus? The world's eyes register what a life in Christ takes away, but how do I communicate all that it gives? Do I really believe in Charles Bridges' words, "The very chains of Christ are glorious"? Peter, after having been beaten for preaching the gospel, rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. I pondered this. To the world, this is masochism. To the Christian, this is freedom. Did I believe this? Do I really believe this today? Any questions or thoughts, Bill? Yeah.
So we should say her experience was not unique.
In what respect?
Well, every Christian goes through that.
Right. It doesn't have to be coming from her particular background to go through similar things.
I think what I'm saying, on the one hand, it seemed like her conversion was a profound change, but then on the other hand, Scripture says,
right,
brought from the dead to life.
Yes. Yeah. I think that's the point. Any other thoughts, questions? All right. In 3 weeks, I think, we'll pick up again. We'll do two last sessions from my mom's life. Those installments will be disease, a particularly debilitating disease, and then vocation in the arts will be the last one. And then we have one that really doesn't involve my mom's life or Rosaria's. It's kind of off the side, and we'll see if we come back to that. So I don't want to keep going on and on. But anyway, that's where we stand. All right, well, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the testimony that I've read here today, certainly quite moving. For Rosaria, immense challenges in that she had to give up everything. For some of us, it doesn't seem quite like that, though ultimately we understand that by following Christ, we are His, and we are not our own. Lord, we pray that we too would see this as a true and glorious privilege. We pray that you would use this sharing and to help us, encourage us in our own lives and in our outreach to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.